And James, an elderly man, a patriarch of God, he was head of the council church there in Jerusalem. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. His other full brother, Jude, penned the book of Jude just before the book of Revelation. His mom and dad were, of course, Mary and Joseph. And James grew up knowing Jesus in his own household. That had to be something. To have a brother, so to speak, under the house, under the roof, but this one, Jesus, being absolutely God come to earth, clothed in human kind, human skin, human weakness and frailty. And James grew up being a man that was extremely dedicated to God. And he's now, as I've mentioned, elderly in age, and he's been speaking by his writing of the book of James regarding the issues of life concerning the Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, that is, if you have never personally proclaimed Christ as your Lord and Savior, receiving him in your heart, then maybe you should just listen carefully and decide if you want to be a Christian at all. Because I want to tell you up front, yes, it is very, very good to become a Christian because ultimately we go to heaven. But it is a difficult life. If you're really going to be a Christian, it's a hard life. It's a life that you just don't pick up from time to time. It's a life that if you're truly committed to Christ and experienced him in conversion, it is a life that is lived by the moment, by the hour, by the minute. And listen carefully, if you are a Christian, committed, you and I can throw our arms up sometimes with frustration saying, Lord, I'm committed to you. I love you as much as I can. I want to know you more. I'm giving every bit of energy that I can to experience you, Lord, in every aspect of my life. But why in the world do I struggle with temptation? Why do I struggle with anger? Why, Lord, am I still battling the images or pictures in my mind from my old life? Our old doings. Maybe it was drugs in the past, and you still are tempted by that, or maybe it was just being violent, being mean. Maybe it's pornography. You love the Lord, you open your Bible, and there's times when you blink your eyes, and there's brilliant colored images in front of your face. A lot of men struggle with that, by the way. It's a very difficult thing, even after they come to Christ. And maybe for a woman, it's something else. Maybe it's being covetous, where she might want this, and she's given that to Christ, and she's wondering now, why do I still have this thing battling on the inside? That's what James is going to talk about this morning, the internal battle that we go through as Christians. James is writing to the Christian. That's all of us, I hope, this morning. If not, then soon to be. An inward battle. James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you can't obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's some rather exciting portions to this scripture that we're going to come to that maybe we've never quite seen before. But the fact of the matter is, each of us who have experienced conversion, listen carefully, we've been born again, Jesus put it. We all know about this battle, don't we? We, like Paul, could write Romans chapter 7. You ought to jot that down in your notes, look at it later. Romans chapter 7 is Paul's treaty on the inward battle that takes place in the life of a spiritual man. Make it clear, there are none perfect. There are none, even in fact, the Bible says, good. That we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are sinners. We have all failed. We're not perfect. Because that's true, Christ came 2,000 years ago to the cross. Because that's true, the ancient prophets of old, even God himself in the book of Genesis, prophesied that an offering would soon come to mankind. It's in Jesus, who went to the cross that Easter weekend, who was resurrected from the dead, that bought for us eternal life. Why did he do it? Because we have to be born again, born from above, to enter the kingdom of heaven. You and I will not go to heaven by being religious. It doesn't matter how moral you and I can be. God turns his eye to that. The Bible tells us that by the works of righteousness shall none of us be saved. Well, how are we saved? By experiencing Jesus Christ in the context of conversion. Jesus said to the crowd gathered around him, he says, unless you become like a child and are converted, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Heaven will be just like children who in this world, in our lives, in our adulthood, become like a child. Not childish, childlike. We've talked about this before. What is a child known for? Trust, for one thing. That's why those who prey on little children personally, I'm glad I'm not a police officer sometimes, and social workers who have to deal with that stuff. I would lose control. Why? Because there are people who prey on the simple belief of a child. Somebody can say to a child, come here, and that little child will walk right to them. So believing, so trusting, so innocent. And God wants us to come to him like that. Why? Because he alone is worthy to be trusted. He alone is worthy to be the recipient of our confidence and all. He will never harm us. The Bible says he'll never hurt us. That he only looks out for our good. That the thoughts that he thinks for us are only for the good. That we might have a wonderful future. What a father we have. If we are converted, we know, even in our Christ-like faith that we have in God, this battle rages on the inside regarding our old nature. Remember? You know what I'm talking about, the old nature? Do I need to say anything about it? Or are you often reminded of it? The old life. The way you once lived. The way I once lived. Remember, we used to wake up, maybe people in other churches, not any of us, but other people used to wake up and say, what am I going to do today? I know. I'm going to call Bubbles and see what she's doing today. Planning evil. Planning sin. Hey, maybe I can get a couple of friends. We can pound some beers and get smashed out of our brains and forget our sorrows. Or maybe we would be brawlers or whatever it is. That's the way we once lived until we were converted. We were changed. And when we were changed, we were born again. That is, inside now, the Spirit of God began to make residence and dwell, and we began to walk with the Lord supernaturally. Wonderful change, a miraculous thing that happens in the lives of all people who give their hearts to Christ. And I believe that strongly. Where there's new life, it should be seen. It's able to be seen. If somebody names the name of Christ as a Christian, then the facts of their lifestyle ought to prove it. That's who James is talking to, the church. But even in the church, there's great struggles. We're going to see 3 points this morning, and the first one's found in verse 1. It's the origin of our internal war, the origin of it all, the origin of the battle. What about this battle? Yeah, you know what? I do struggle with thoughts, or yes, I do struggle with temper. Since I was a Christian, or I've become a Christian, I thought that would go away. You notice it's not as powerful as it once was, but it is still present. But you notice how time goes on, it weakens the more you sow to the Spirit of God. But maybe it's still hanging in there and it's still troubling us. And James is going to tell us why, with great hope. The origin of the internal war that's in us. He says in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Well, first of all, I want to ask, what's the problem with pleasure? Isn't it nice to have nice things? Oh yeah, it's okay to have nice things. Unless you're living for those nice things. It's okay to have nice things if they serve you and they don't detract from your relationship with God. That's okay. But are you living for nice things? Do you have 2 jobs and you've got the wife working 3 and the dog, he kind of works on the side and the kids are mowing lawns? You know, just to have that thing, we've got to have that thing. hey, that thing is just neutral. It doesn't think. It's in it. You either, you know, fly it or ski behind it or drive it or whatever you do with it. It's just an it. But we as humans have such a tendency to put value on something. If I just have that one, oh, my friends will think I'm cool. And we begin to associate our wealth and our meaning to what we possess. So we desire good things, pleasurable things, things that bring us pleasure. That's not exactly wrong if it's in Christ. There's nothing wrong with any of those things if they're held in the right place. The problem is I've rarely seen, including myself, Christians who can hold something that is of this world's value and hold it with the right attitude. I remember years ago when the newspaper wrote up an article about Billy Graham. They said Billy Graham is worth $22 million. And, you know, that's true. And when the IRS did an audit on Billy Graham, he was absolutely flawless. Of course, you didn't see that in the newspaper. But Billy Graham, in one of his statements, made the comment, "I'm sorry that my father left me all this money." He didn't get a dime from his ministry and what he was doing, or is doing. Things aren't bad. If we connect our pleasures to them and our identification with them, then they become very bad. James is saying, where do wars and fights come from among you? The word you right here, this is kind of fun, and I'll say it as close to the Greek language as we can. The word would be better, Y-O-U-S. We don't talk like that today. Use coming? Use here? Use all going to be around? You know, that's the word use, plural, us. You, us. James uses a word that says you and me, us, the church. What about it? There are wars and there are fights among us as Christians. And don't say there's not. James is saying in Christianity, in a church, if you've got two people, there's going to be wars and there's going to be fights. And you might say, well, I don't think I like that. Well, it's just too bad. You and I are just absolutely as guilty about it as James is and the audience he's talking to. We're going to see how in just a moment. The word to war is a word to mount and execute a campaign. It's just not a moment's thing. It's not to get upset with somebody and it's gone. It's to have something, a tiff going on with someone. And it's just going on. It's lingering on. It could be a marriage situation. It could be a friendship thing. It could be a business deal. It could be with, anybody. And there's this thing, and you're thinking, you know what, they were wrong. And I'm not going to be their friend anymore. Or you might be thinking, I'm going to show them. You're warring. I'm warring when I'm like that. It means to launch a campaign against them. I tell you, life is too short to hold any grudges, people. If you're holding a grudge, I hate to upset your hard work. But if you're holding a grudge, guess what? You're not bumming out the friend that you're, or the ex-friend or the foe that you're talking about. You know who you're eating alive? You. If you're holding a grudge, you're killing yourself. Take it to Christ. Cast all of your cares at Him. Let Him have it. To war is to launch a campaign against someone or against others. It's to have an attitude. They wronged me, I'm going to get them. Now, you'll never be able to execute vengeance if you try to an extent that satisfies you. You won't be able to do it. It will not only consume you, you can't do it. If someone has wronged you, let God deal with it, okay? And don't defend yourself. I'm talking to the Christian. Christians, we're not to defend ourselves. God's our defense. Well, you don't know what that guy did to me. You know what? Maybe I don't know, but God knows exactly what was done to you, and God knows exactly the motive in which that person executed that horrible thing on you with. He knows it all, God does. Let Him be the judge. You see, listen carefully to this. If you as a Christian have something against another Christian, what does the Bible say to do? Go to them privately. Or if you know that another Christian brother has something against you, go to him, her, privately. Doesn't it say that? Don't make it public knowledge. You go to them and you try to settle the account. Privately. That's what God would have us to do. You don't mount a defense against your situation. You know, this week I was almost excited when I heard the President of the United States say, "I have repented." Of course, it came out in the gathering of religious people, but it came out nonetheless. And you've got to be able to say that never in the presidency of the United States has anyone ever publicly said the word repent. And he said that he's repentful before his family all the way up to his God. Now, those are great words. Those are huge words. And I was grieved in my heart this morning to see the front paper, the front newspapers of all the papers. I've repented, but I'm launching an absolute attack against those who have made public my escapades. Wait, we have something wrong here, people. There's something wrong for any of us to say, "Listen, I repent," and then launch an attack. You see, in the church at Corinth, there were warring and fighting with one another. In that church, they were saying, "Hey, you guys, as a church," they were saying in that church, "we follow Paul's teaching." And then some people on that side of the church said, "We follow Apollos. He's a great speaker." And then some people in the back of the church said, "We follow Peter. He's going to be the first pope. Anyway, we're following him." And then somebody in the crowd in 1 Corinthians says, "We're following Christ." They were probably the most divisive of them all. We're following Christ. And Paul says, "You're all a bunch of carnal people," he said. "You're all divided." He says, "Is Christ divided? Is Jesus' arm on one side of the sanctuary, his foot over there on the other side? We're in our little clique. We're in our little club." Paul says, "Shame on you." Why? They were warring as a church among themselves. Paul says, "I'm ashamed, and you should repent," he says, "before I come." When you repent, you let it go, and you don't defend yourself. Don't war. You and I are not to war with our brother or our sister. Let God deal with the situation. The next thing that we see here is not only to war, but this word to fight. The word fight means to cause friction, and it suggests with personalities to rub against each other. Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, they're given a great description on how we should treat our enemies. In verse 18, it says there in Romans 12, that as much as it is possible, live at peace with all men. There are those even within the church, according to James chapter 4 here, that we ought to, because of personality conflicts, you know that you can't communicate well with them, or they with you, that you just leave it alone and abide with each other peaceably. Don't war, don't fight. But James says there are wars and fights among us. He's assuming that the church goes through it, and it does. Boy, this guy's amazing. He just lays it out there. Note this. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Look at this. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The word members, this is the word that you could apply to your, do they not war in your hands, in your eyes, in your ears, your feet, your body parts? Now, of course, your body parts are neutral. They don't, my hand is not evil. But if my heart directs my hand to perform evil, I can lift my hand in prayer or praise to God and turn and strangle the guy standing next to me. Why? My heart commands the operation of my hand. You with me? The hand is innocent. It's a nothing. It's the heart that it's connected to. So when he says here that in our members there's this desire for pleasure, what is suggested is that we war and fight to get the pleasurable thing while our brothers and sisters do not have the pleasurable thing. It's competition. It's bickering and warring to get on top. And James says this happens in churches, happens inside Christians. Why? Because you and I have two natures. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We love the Lord, and we love His Bible. And we want to do the perfect thing always. But why do we wind up doing the imperfect thing? Because we have the old nature still living. The Bible says that we are to crucify daily this old man. Are you talking me to go home and slap my dad? No, not that. Not your dad, the old man. Us, the old inside, who we used to be. When we're tempted, that's the old man. When that temptation comes up, we begin to war, don't we, on the inside? Lord Jesus, get these thoughts out of my mind. Lord, I don't want to be thinking like this. I don't want to be eaten by this, Lord. And there's that battle. You know what I'm talking about? Or is it just me? Somebody say amen before I get discouraged. Hallelujah. Tremendous battle regarding personal desires that war within our members. The next thing that we see here is the second point found in verses 2 and 3, and that is, listen, why we're not always content. Because this battle that's going on in our lives, we are not always content. And you might say, well, can anybody, can any man really be content? Are you ready for this? In 1 Timothy 6:6, the scripture says, godliness with contentment is great wealth or great gain. Yes, it is possible to be absolutely fully content if we follow Jesus, keeping Him in our sights. The moment we get our eyes off of Him, we begin to get right back into the way we used to once operate or the world is currently operating. So, why are we sometimes filled with an ungrateful heart or a heart that's not content? Well, look what he says here. He says in verse 2, you lust and you do not have. You know, just that sentence there alone ought to drive you nuts. Can you imagine lusting after something all your life and never having it? Sounds like some daytime program, huh? They should name it like that. You lust and you do not have. We'll be back in just a moment. You lust and you don't have. Isn't that funny? You murder and you covet and you can't obtain it. The word murder here, don't panic, exactly. Or maybe the definition's even worse. It's not killing someone. The word is to assassinate their character, to destroy their reputation. That's what that word murder means in this Greek that James has written. To destroy the person. James says Christians are guilty of this. James says that we have this thing within us that causes us to lust after things. Listen, it'll lead to destroying the reputation of the person that has what we don't have. And we covet that thing. Hey, did you see Bill? He just got a brand new Dodge Viper. Yeah, he probably stole it. Why did you say that? Because you're jealous. You're covetous. Bill's not a thief. He works hard for his money, you see? Oh, yeah, I see. Inside the old nature of every one of us is this thing that drives us to the temptation of lusting for something. Character assassination is within us, and coveting something is within us. These three misleading things. Look at they're actually methods. Why are we not always content? Look at our method. Our method is that we murder. Our method is that we covet. Our method is that we lust. Why are we not always content? Not only our method, look at our motive. Our motives are wrong. James says here in verse 3, you ask. By the way, the word in the Greek to ask means to beg uncontrollably. Please, 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 please. You wear somebody up. Please give me, please, 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 please. Okay, shut up and take it, will you? It's not a knowledgeable request. Begging, 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 begging. And you don't receive it. Why? He says, because you ask amiss. The word amiss means to ask badly. You're asking The word means to give a request that's diseased. You have a diseased request. Why? The heart is corrupt. Even in the Christian? Yeah. Hey, come on. Let's lighten up a little bit on our holier-than-thou attitude, you know? The fact of the matter is, read your Bible correctly. The fact is, when we get over to the other side, we're going to march through the pearly gates by God's grace. We're going to step and turn around and look at the back end of the gate, and it's going to say, saved by the grace of God. Sinners saved by the grace of God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, well, if that's the case, let's go live it up. A Christian doesn't think like that anymore. We hate the sin. We don't plan on sinning. When we trip up because of the old nature, there's that war. Trip up how? Lusting. Assassinating someone's character. Coveting things that God either doesn't want us to have or he'll give it to us in his timing. And we approach him with the wrong motives. We ask amiss, we ask badly. Why? That we might consume it upon our own lust. We might get it for ourselves, to spend it. Some of your Bibles say to spend it upon ourselves. The word there means to misappropriate what you're asking for. He's not going to give it to us because we're going to misappropriate it. You say, well, I'm not guilty of that. Yeah, you are. We all are. James says we all are. And I thought about this for a minute. I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this just for teaching purposes. I'm going to sample myself. And the three things came to my mind. If I were to do this, now this is a blatant way, but we're all guilty in some respect, and that is, okay, Lord, if you bless me with a new Suburban, I will bring kids to church on Sunday. You see, I'm asking with a diseased motive to consume that vehicle upon my own lust. So what? So I could drive down the street saying I have a Suburban and you don't have a Suburban. Now, the next thing that came to my mind was, and Lord, if I just owned an In-N-Out Burger franchise, then I would feed the hungry. You see how we think? This is how we think. Now you say, no, that's how you think. No, the fact of the matter is, I am making a really gross example of what is very subtle and internal in all of our lives. Amen. The third thing is, the third thing, Lord, just to round it all off, if I had that home that overlooked the sea there at Corona Del Mar, I would see to it that I would bring a homeless person home with me. You see, that's all wrong. Oh God, if you just give me a wife, then Lord, I'll serve you. No. The Bible says you shall have no other God before him. The Bible says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And all of these other things can be added unto us in God's time, in God's will, Matthew 6:33. Our methods are wrong. Our motives are wrong. We don't even know how we ought to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. We so often miss it. We're not always content because we desire to have that very thing, whatever it might be, for our own selfish gains. Real quickly, I love this story. To me, it drives home the point, and you've heard it before, regarding this method and motive of us not being content. There is a little boy who wanted a bicycle terribly. And his parents informed him, honey, we can't afford a bike this year. But mom, it's Christmas very soon. And I'm sorry, sweetie, money's low and we don't think we can do it. But you pray to God and see what he might do. But we can't buy it. That little boy was so hopeful for a bike. As he approached the end of the December classes before Christmas break, mom picked him up from the school and was taking him home. But she had to stop at the market. And she said, are you praying for your bicycle? Are you seeking the Lord? Oh, yes, mama. I'm asking. She said, well, just keep on asking him. He was a little frustrated in his prayers. Things weren't going as quickly as he had hoped. He didn't see any evidence of a bike box or maybe some hints, you know, that a bike was near. So as his mom left him in the car for her to run to the market real quick, on the dashboard was a statue glued to the dash of the Virgin Mary holding baby Jesus. So that little boy looked around and he opened up his lunch bag. And he grabbed that statue and he snapped Mary off at the ankles and put her in the lunch bag and rolled it up holding baby Jesus. And then he bowed his head and folded his hands and he says, "Father, if you ever want to see your son again, you'll get me that bike." He was praying, looked good. He had the wrong method and the wrong motive. And we're so often like that. James says, be careful. It dwells within all of us. The third and final point is in verses 4 through 6, and it's the victory that we should be enjoying. I say that the victory we should be enjoying because it is absolutely available for us. You actually can live this life without desiring someone else's wife or husband or car or home or income or status or influence in life. The Bible says that if we come and taste of the Lord, we will see that He is good. Jesus says, "I offer to you bread that if you eat it, you will never be hungry again." To those of us who have come to Christ and received Him, have you noticed how filled you are? It's a wonderful thing. You are filled with His presence. You are filled with assurance. He is my God. I know the Creator of the universe. Thank you, Lord. And you're filled. You're content. And yet in that same wonderful thing, there's this hunger that wants to drive you on to know Him more. Jesus also said, if you drink of the water I have to give, you'll never thirst again. And the woman at the well who had five husbands said, Lord, give me this water to drink. She had gone through her life experiencing one need after another and finding out that nothing could fulfill her need. And then she met Jesus. That woman was sampling life, maybe because I don't know the woman. But maybe she sampled life trying to find fulfillment. And fulfillment only comes in Christ. And I'm not talking about a church affiliation or denomination or a membership. Christ Jesus is not this church. Christ Jesus is not you or I here. Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God come to earth in human flesh, died for our sins, rose again from the dead for our justification, that any of us who would put their trust in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Who qualifies? You got to be a sinner to qualify, honestly. The only way you can go to heaven is if you first become a sinner. And there's some good news about that qualifications. The Bible says we were born one. So we all can go if we just ask Him. So there's a great victory. James is telling us that our hearts are prone to division and separation from Him. I want to wrap it up by going through just a few things, and this is extremely interesting. I want you to look at your Bibles carefully. I'm going to give you four principles, and I'm going to go through them very fast, so mark them down. The first principle that we see in verses 4 to 6 is that our relationship to God must be singular. Our heart cannot be divided. He says adulterer and adulteresses. What's He saying? He's saying that we as Christians, when our heart's divided in the pursuit of things, we have taken Jesus out of our engagement relationship that we do have with Him according to the Scripture, and we insert something of the world. And God says we're adulterers when we do that. Christians, us commit adultery spiritually when we have some other love on the throne but Jesus. The Scriptures say here that we become at war with God. The word enmity is to war with Him. We're resisting and fighting Him. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Thinking that you can be a Christian and live another way, and the Bible says, no, you're at war with Him. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So our relationship with Him must be singular, number one. Number two, regarding our victory is that it's based upon the reaction of the Spirit. And this is extremely important. Everybody wake up and look down at your Bible and watch this one. Very important. Some of your Bibles read it this way. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the capital S Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That would lead you to believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and he yearns jealously. And you might say, like some scholars say, that means he is jealous and only wants to be number one. And certainly that is true. But that's not how it appears. And by the way, this scripture is under great, great controversy, one of the most debated scriptures in the Bible, this verse right here. Most scholars, though, say that it's a capital, or it's a, excuse me, a lowercase s, that the Spirit that dwells in us, that is our old spirit, yearns jealously. And you might say, well, I don't know if I buy that. Well, you better listen carefully, because the words here, yearn jealously, are connected with sin and evil. Now, the Holy Spirit's sinless. Another argument for this being our spirit and not the Holy Spirit is found in verse 6. But he gives more grace. The word but is in contrast to. Your spirit wars inside you toward jealousy. It yearns in that direction. But don't be swallowed up with defeat and fear. Why? But he gives more grace. It's a victory. He gives us more grace. Grace to make it through. Grace to overcome these things in the midst of our lives. And then he says in verse 5, just backing up for a moment, do you think that the scriptures say in vain? And then he makes the statement that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Another thing that we know about is very interesting. You are not going to find a verse in the Bible that says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, except right here. So what's James saying? Is there a part of the Bible we've missed? No. What James says here in verse 5 is that the Scriptures, all of them, the Bible gives witness to the fact that we have this tendency for jealous yearnings and sin in this area. But don't be swallowed up with defeat. God gives more grace. You see that? It's very important. Very, very important. And so we end with this. Did I give you the third one? I didn't. 3 and 4 are those four principles. The third one is God resists the proud. Simply put, the Christian who is proud and independent from God and not dependent upon the Lord, God resists. He resists the Christian. The word is stick out the chest, or to go chest to chest. Humble yourself. The Bible says, humble yourself under his mighty hand and he will exalt you in due time. The very things that you might want as a Christian, you ought to put God first and humble yourself, and maybe in time God will give you the things that you are desiring his way. It's got to be his way. And finally, number 4 was, God has given us all that we need. He says there, verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. This word grace encompasses all that is needed for victory. Wow. What a God we have. Close our Bibles and let's ask ourselves this question. Inside of you, is there a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit? If there is, then you're wonderfully saved, and I know it doesn't feel like it, but the Lord is working in your life. If this morning you're sitting here thinking, well, none of this makes any sense to me, I've never had a battle inside, I just kind of do what I want to do, and life goes on. And it's the way it is, and I don't get this thing. There's a good chance that you don't even, because you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a good chance of you not knowing God at all. This could be like a barometer right now for you. Because Paul tells us that there's a struggle in the life of every believer. The old Jack fights against the new Jack, and the old Barbara fights against the new Barbara. Well, who wins? Whichever part of Jack or Barbara eats the most. If the spiritual Jack gets to eat, then he's stronger and he wins. If the old man Jack eats more, video games, goofing off, no things of the Spirit, not sowing to the Word of God, then the old man gets stronger. So who's winning in your life? Who's winning in our lives? May it be the Lord working through us always. Let's pray. Lord, we do yield ourselves to you, and we would ask that you might touch us by, first of all, opening our eyes to the fact that your Bible lays it out clear that the Christian has a battle, an internal war. But Lord, thank you. You told us that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. For the Bible tells us that sin, evil, shall not have control over us. So Lord, right now we would confess that if we are bound to something, it's because we are letting it win. We're not giving it to you. We've been protecting it or stroking it or somehow making it seem not as bad as it is. And yet, Lord, today you would say to each of us, give that thing to me. Perhaps this morning your life is in desperate need of Christ. And you heard this morning that it is Jesus and Him alone who died and rose again from the dead, but you must receive Him, says the Scripture. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, you've been convicted by the Spirit of God to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Jesus called all of His converts publicly. Will you now go public with Christ? We've certainly gone public with our sin and the fulfillment of it. But what about Christ now? Will you vote for Him? If you in your heart can say to God right now, I'm a sinner and I've sinned, Lord, and I need you to save me and I give you my life. That is, you're not going to take it back. You're going to give it to Him. Wherever you're at right now, will you raise your hand and I'll see your hand and I'll pray for you this morning. God bless you up front. Anyone else? You in the middle? You off to the side and you in the very, very back. Anyone else at this last moment, you're saying, Jesus, I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to have my life changed. I want to be a Christian. God bless you on the side over here. Those of you who lifted your hands, I pray for you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless these who have raised their hands, signifying that they want you. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless them with the courage to pray the prayer of invitation now for their lives. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, those of you who raised your hands and the Christians that are around you, they'll join in and pray with you. But will you let these words fall from your lips right now? Lord Jesus, come into my life. I ask you to save me from all my sin. Change my life. Take me. Mold me. And shape me into the person of God that you'd have me to be. Lord, today I claim you as Lord and Savior. And I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.